I have a very curious mind, and I'm always interested in cinematic type things. I enjoy the beauty of the scriptures from the view of humanity. And I got curious one day about the origin of the Acts of the Apostles. So the question is, why was it written? And I have my email address here if you'd like to write it down. If you have any questions later, or if you would like a copy of this presentation, I would be more than happy to share it with you. On one of my business trips to Fargo, North Dakota, I read a book that was written by a Christian attorney who had a concept that I really have adopted over the last 15 years. And I'd like to share you the major points of the author named John Mock. And the book title is Paul on Trial, The Book of Acts as a Defense of Christianity. So we have a table of contents of sorts along the left side of the screen. And we'd like to understand the Book of Acts. It's really about the apostles. It's how the apostles lived. It describes the disciples' experience with the Holy Spirit. If we didn't have the Book of Acts, we wouldn't know very much about the power of the Holy Spirit to work in our life. We get to read the vivid real life experiences. And the Book of Acts takes the rules of the scriptures out of the philosophical realm and shows them those principles in action. And I think that's the big challenge for us as Christians. It's to be able to be sanctified under the loving hand of God, and to apply the principles of the scriptures in our daily life. And I think that's what we enjoy out of the Book of Acts. So the principles in action is really the golden lining of the Book of Acts. I'd like to share with you this scripture in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 through 16. And we're going to read the scriptures that are underlined. And this is the scripture that talks about the Apostle Paul's having God's given authority. And the authority of the Apostle Paul is noted in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 through 16, and it reads thus: But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. So this was a very large job of the Apostle Paul after he met our Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. His job for the next 30 years of his life or so was to share the gospel before the Gentiles and before kings and before Israel. And this is a very tall order considering the Apostle Paul's lifespan. Now, what we're going to present to you today is that the Book of Acts is actually the second part of a two-part series. And the first part is the Book of Luke. We don't have time to share all of the details because it's a 40-minute discourse. This is normally a two-hour presentation. So we're going to abbreviate it. But the big idea is that the Apostle Paul wrote the Book of Acts through the pen of Luke. And he also wrote the Book of Luke. Luke and Paul put together this work. It's a two-part work. And these two parts were their legal defense in front of Roman courts. So if we would like to understand this concept from the charges level, there were two charges that were leveled against the Apostle Paul in the Roman system. And of course, these charges were initiated by the Jewish religious leaders. The first charge against the Apostle Paul was that he was promoting an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. And we can read about this in Acts chapter 16, verse 21. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 21, and it says, and to teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So this was one of the charges against the Apostle Paul, that he was teaching things that were unlawful. And we can see this again in Acts chapter 17, verse 18, which states, Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said that, What will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be setting forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And one more scripture we will share in this string of scripture quotes. It's Acts chapter 18, verse 13. And it reads, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. So this was the number one charge against the Apostle Paul. And in the Roman Empire, they fancied themselves and they really promoted the idea of peace through power and control. And there were only two legal religions in the Roman Empire. One was cult polytheism, and the other one was Judaism. But they had a problem. And that problem was that Christianity was growing. Now, one of the ways that the Apostle Paul defended himself in the Roman court system against this charge, we can find in Acts chapter 28, verse 22. Acts chapter 28, verse 22. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So the Apostle Paul was linking the teachings of Moses and the prophets to this new sect of Judaism. So one of the ways that he defended that against the charge that Christianity was an illegal religion was by showing that it was linked to Moses and the prophets, and it was actually a outgrowth of Judaism. It was also defended by many references to the Jewish scriptures. We remember this Joel chapter 2 and with the scriptures about references to Joel in the Old Testament. There are many direct fulfillments of prophecies that are detailed, and the Hebrew prophets, one of the main hallmarks of the book of Acts was that if the Hebrew prophets were not accepted by the Jewish leaders of their day, why should Jesus or Paul be any different? The second charge that was brought against the Apostle Paul was that he incited civil insurrection. And in the Roman Empire, this was a big problem because the Roman Empire would try to enforce peace at all costs. But we'd like to share a couple of scriptures, Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 20. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 20, it reads thus. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains, their financial gains, was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. So what we have here is the Apostle Paul telling the story of the experience and citing that detailed verifiable accounts of each of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, citing the detail of what really happened during these moments. And as you can see, the Apostle Paul was not inciting civil insurrection. He was just casting the foul spirit out of this woman. Another scripture we can read is in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. And it says, but the Jews, which believed not, do you see that? We see that concept played out many times in the book of Acts, that the Jews were not believers of this new sect of Christianity. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar. So you can see it wasn't the Apostle Paul that incited civil insurrection, it was the Jews who hated the Apostle Paul. And I feel that this is a detail that is important to understand, especially in light of the defense of the Apostle Paul's work before the Roman court system. And it continues, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these also do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Do you see how the Jewish people are trying to frame the Apostle Paul and create a problem here? It sounds like the politics of our day that we're seeing played out over the airwaves. Verse 8, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So the Apostle Paul, in this book of Acts with Luke, defends Christianity by detailed, verifiable accounts of each of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. Most of the times when these stories are recounted, all of these stories are verifiable, and they included the time, the place, and the nature of events that, while not comprehensive, were more than enough to establish legal credibility. So I'd like you to think of the book of Acts, all of the detail that was given of the missionary journeys. One of the reasons that those missionary journeys were detailed was to show that the Apostle Paul was not in charge of the civil insurrection that occurred through different parts of the Roman Empire. In those days, rumor would travel faster than facts. And it's interesting as we look at what the Apostle Paul said to his spiritual son, Timothy. And now we can see that what he says in a different light based upon his experience in prison. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, that's in prison, but the word of God is not bound. And I think this was one of the unique opportunities that the Apostle Paul had in prison. He had the opportunity to write letters from prison to the churches. He also had the opportunity to write letters to individuals from prison. And he also had, he had two agendas. And due to the permanent nature of court records, the word of God would be recorded for future believers. And I think that's one of the beautiful outcomes for my personal study with the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Do you know that Luke is the only of the four gospels that is written in chronological order? And there's a reason for that. And that is, I think, because the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke, was written as a legal defense for the Apostle Paul in prison. Here's a couple of other concepts for you. Did you notice how many times in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts it talks about how the people would teach regularly in the synagogue on the Sabbath? It's mentioned 10 times. It's mentioned 3 times for Jesus. And we can read about this in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. What does it say? It says, And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. That's Jesus. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Do you see how Jesus is connected to Jewish tradition by going and speaking in the synagogue on the Sabbath? He was accepted in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And that is a very important fact to discredit the charge that the Apostle Paul was promoting an illegal religion. If we take a look at Luke chapter 6, verse 6, it says, And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And guess what Jesus does? He heals. He heals on the Sabbath. He heals. And that miraculous event would be verifiable in the Roman court system, because at these events, there were always scribes that were writing down what was happening, and also these events would be verifiable. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts goes into the synagogue 7 different times. Let's read a couple of those instances. If we take a look at Acts chapter 13, verse 14, we can see it says, just like Jesus, But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and sat down. Now look at what the Apostle Paul does. He doesn't go into the synagogue and raises a ruckus. He goes into the synagogue and sits down. And at that point, the people that were leading the synagogue asked him if he had any word of exhortation to the people. Say on. So here is the beautiful rebuttal to the idea that Christianity is an illegal religion. Here's a beautiful connection that Christianity is really connected to Moses and the prophets. And here's a beautiful connection with Christianity to the Jewish religion. Acts chapter 13, verse 14, verse 42. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye... verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath. So not only do we have beautiful words of healing in Christianity to the Jews, but we have those same words that are of interest to the Gentiles, which should be interesting to Rome. And then also Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. The synagogue of the Jews. Wow, that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what the Jewish people did. In fact, the synagogues were the best opportunity to spread the gospel. So you can see that their going regularly into the synagogue was similar to what any visiting Jewish rabbi would do. And Jesus and Paul are therefore linked to rabbinical custom. So another interesting concept is that the Gospel of Luke is the only gospel that mentions all four legal proceedings leading to Jesus' crucifixion. And we find this, we're not going to read them, but the trial before the Sanhedrin, the not guilty verdict hearing by Pilate. Isn't that interesting that a Roman official found Jesus not guilty? I think that's an important clue that Luke that shows that there was something more important here than just sharing the gospel. It was actually sharing the gospel with a purpose of defending the Apostle Paul before the Roman courts. We see the interrogation before Herod in Luke 23, verses 8 through 12, the substitution of Barabbas and the sentencing in Luke 23, and it would be obvious to Rome that Jesus was crucified illegally, which would tell them what? Well, it would tell them that the real problem were the Jewish religious leaders, not Jesus or his disciples. There are 29 speeches in the book of Luke and Acts combined, and speeches, as in the court of law these days, double as testimonies. They are an effective form of evidence, especially when previous judgments are considered. And we're going to look at a couple of those judgments that were considered, that should have been considered and reviewed by the Roman courts. And words that were spoken in front of a group of identifiable witnesses at a certain time that could be verified. And we find this throughout the book of Luke and the book of Acts. We have a speech by Jesus. It's actually the last communication of Jesus before he ascended to heaven. And we find this in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 and verses 7 through 8. And what does Jesus do during that last speech? He asks the disciples to do a job for him. He says, "You will be my witnesses." And that's a continuation of what he says in Matthew chapter 28. And this last speech of Jesus really established that Jesus had given the same mantle of authority to the apostles. The authority was not assumed by the apostle Paul. And in Luke 24, verse 49, was the handoff to what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. Let's read it. Luke chapter 20, verse 49. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. It says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So that's at the very end of the book of Luke. And then at the very beginning of the book of Acts, we have that picked up to continue the story, to show how Jesus was resurrected and then delivered that power of the Holy Spirit to the disciples that he promised would come very soon. There were eight different speeches by Peter. One of them before he received the Holy Spirit. And we can find that in Acts chapter 1, the choosing of Matthias. And what do we see here? Well, we see Peter trying to do the right thing. Maybe he was trying to, by casting lots, maybe he was trying to do the scriptural thing, similar to the Urim and the Thummim. So you could see that he was trying to work out what would happen and how this next apostle would be chosen. There's a speech in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. And I have that underlined, so let's try and read that. I'm trying to remember how long we go to. I think we go to the top of the hour here. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Wow. These words take on a whole another level of importance as we see the Apostle Paul defending the faith of Christianity in Roman court. He's saying that he's not the one that's doing the work. It's the power from on high. It's the power that was promised. It's the power that is working through them to do the work of God. And then he says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then verses 19 through 20. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You don't see violent people in Peter and John. You see people that are trying to heal people, that are trying to spread a beautiful good news of the gospel of the kingdom. And I think that's what's happening here. This healing of the man in front of the temple would have been known far and wide, and it could be verified. So we have several speeches by Peter, and also the one of converting Cornelius. And these speeches were excellent testimonies, not by Paul. These are Peter's words that could be verified as another apostle of the way, the movement called the way. There was even a speech by a Jewish leader named Gamaliel. And we can see this in Acts chapter 5, verses 35 through 39. And Gamaliel had credibility as a member of the Jewish legal system. So he was a perfect one to quote as a witness. And there were always two scribes at the meetings of the Sanhedrin. So what did Gamaliel want to do on the issue of Paul and the apostles and Jesus? He wanted to wait and watch for God's blessing. And he basically reminded the Jewish leaders that God controls men's affairs. And the same verdict that was desired in Roman courts was the same verdict that Gamaliel issued in this discussion among the Jewish religious leaders. And I think what the quoting the testimony of Gamaliel did was it showed that the Sanhedrin lacked Gamaliel's level-headed opinion. So we will read this speech by Gamaliel. It's in Acts chapter 5, verses 35 through 39. And said unto them, this is Gamaliel, starting with verse 34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Basically, he's saying, give these guys a break. And he's saying this to his own fellow Jewish leaders. Verse 35, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For therefore before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves who were slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. So I think the reason for including that that hearing in this defense was because Paul wanted the same generous conclusion. There was one speech by Stephen. This happens to be the longest speech. It's a speech before the Sanhedrin. And now when you look at the Roman, from the Roman standpoint, after Theophilus would have read the book of Luke, the testimony in the book of Luke, the arguments now of Stephen's speech become clear when considered from the Roman standpoint. And this is an important concept. I mentioned this before. I'll mention it again, that two scribes were present at every daytime session of the Sanhedrin to make a written record of the court proceedings. So therefore, all that Luke mentioned in Acts chapter 4, 5, 7, and 23 was verifiable. Now, here's a big idea. Do you remember how many years the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome before he was brought before the court? It was about 2 years, I believe. And do you know why? We don't know why it was a 2 year pause in his prosecution, but I have an idea. Do you remember who traveled from the Holy Land to Rome with the Apostle Paul? It was the centurion. And what was the centurion's job? Well, centurion's job in this case was to look after Paul and make sure he didn't escape. But there was another job that this centurion probably had. It's not detailed in the scriptures, but he probably was to guard the manuscripts that were copied to send to Rome in order to aid the prosecution of Paul. Well, as you remember, that ship sank. And along with that ship sinking was the manuscripts, all of the charges against the Apostle Paul. So here's a thought for you. That 2 year experience in prison in Rome, where he had the opportunity to unbound the word of God and to continue his ministry in a light house arrest, that was probably an opportunity provided by God and our Lord Jesus Christ to give the Apostle Paul the opportunity to use his gift of his extroverted gift of preaching the gospel to individuals, to churches, to everybody that would hear. And now it was going to have the opportunity to work through Luke to write the defense of Christianity before the world's strongest court. And that was the Roman Empire. So we're continuing through our table of contents. We come upon Luke's use of dates and places. As in a court of law today, dates and places are important. And Luke was very precise with dates and places. He was precise with geography and dating in both Luke and Acts. And it's in stark contrast to any other book in the New Testament. In fact, the events in Luke and Acts could be tied to Roman history. We read about the birth of Jesus, and remember it talks about the census of Quirinius. We read about in Acts chapter 18, meeting the Apostle Paul, meeting with Aquila and Priscilla with the order of Claudius for the Jews to leave Rome. So Theophilus, who these books were written to, could verify any dates. Now, here's another little item for you to think about. Do you remember that in the beginning of Luke, Theophilus is called Most Excellent Theophilus? But in the beginning of Acts, he is simply called Theophilus without that Most Excellent designation. Well, it turns out that it was appropriate back in that day to call Roman officials Most Excellent. And we see that with Festus and Agrippa. Both of those are called Most Excellent. And perhaps, we don't know this, but this is an idea, perhaps after Luke was familiar with Theophilus and after Theophilus read the Gospel of Luke as the defense of the Apostle Paul in prison. He became familiar with Luke and they became friends. And so at that point in the book of Acts, the writer Luke could address Theophilus as a friend instead of an official. So another idea about going as usual into the synagogue is that it's clear that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas regularly preached in synagogues, a Jewish forum like Jesus and Paul, and Luke did not detail what he himself preached. It's interesting. The book of Acts was not really written to evangelize. It was really written as a history. And in this case, in Acts chapter 14, let's take a look at that because this is an important concept. In Acts chapter 14, verses 5-6, and it talks about how they fled when there was a plot discovered against them, and they don't fight. So it's another proof that they're not interested in insurrection. So Acts chapter 14, verse 5-6. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with the rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled from unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. So you can see they're not interested in fighting. So here's another idea about the council in Jerusalem. It was a peaceful resolution. It shows that Christianity is a peaceful order in this new religious group. They have a peaceful means of making decisions. And it's a group in which passions do not take over. And there's a just and equitable way to resolve conflict. And the final judgment is a written opinion sent as a theological position to the other ecclesias. Wow, that's easy peasy. That's very nice. It's very orderly. It's just like the Roman courts would like it, but it's not what the Jewish religious authorities liked. Okay, so here's an interesting concept. Paul in Athens. It recounts very rich detail. We're not going to read it. But what we have in this experience, what we have in this account, is that Paul went first to the Jews, and then he went to the God-fearing Greeks. And one of the things of the Areopagus is that it was also a chief court of Imperial Rome. So it was important that they would recount this experience because it could be verified with verifiable witnesses. And Greece was actually intellectually superior to Rome in many ways. And Paul was detailing his religion before the top-rated critics of the day. And in this case, the most sophisticated body of judges did not find Paul to be violating Roman law. We don't have time to read it, but if you read this text in this framework, you'll find it to be very interesting. And here's another interesting fella named Gallio, and we can read about this in that same context of that same scripture. Gallio is mentioned in this set of scriptures, and he was very powerful and well respected in the Roman courts. And he was the proconsul of Achaia, and he was actually the top Roman official in the area. And he gave the Apostle Paul an innocent verdict. And he says, you guys are the bad guys talking to the Jews. He basically claimed that Paul was innocent. Now, Gallio was his younger brother was Seneca the younger, and their father was Seneca the older, a very famous Stoic philosopher that you might have heard about lately. But Gallio was one of Emperor Nero, or Seneca was one of Emperor Nero's two primary advisors. So Gallio would have been a perfect character witness if they wanted to go find Gallio and pull him in and ask him, hey, tell us about this Paul. What happened? And that's probably why Paul and Luke recounted this experience, because they proved that an innocent verdict was made by Gallio of the Apostle Paul, one of the most powerful and transcendent arguments, legal arguments in the book of Acts. How about Lydia? We love Lydia. Lydia is called a worshiper of God, and we can read about that. We're not going to read it because we're running out of time, but she was a Gentile, and she was a woman and a God-fearer. Now, using Lydia as an example, it really advances Luke's legal agenda of the universality of the gospel. And Lydia is a verifiable witness. Why? Because she was known in Roman aristocracy because she was a dealer in purple. And so what the Apostle Paul does with this, recounting this experience, is he connects himself and the Christian faith with Roman aristocracy. He's creating a powerful, logical, legal argument. How about Peter's miraculous release? Well, in Acts chapter 12, we won't read it, but you can read it later in this context. Luke happens to be more concerned with detailing the spread of the faith rather than Peter's ministry. And Peter was, again, a character witness of Paul's defense. He was an apostle whom Paul probably persecuted, and Roman court probably had a negative opinion of Peter since he was arrested by Herod Agrippa. So Luke portrayed Peter as a man that was protected by God, and Peter's miraculous escape would have been verifiable. So let's take a quick look at the missionary trips, 1, 2, and 3. And there's been some very wonderful detail in God's providence of some powerful prophetic truths that Brother David Rice has gleaned from the third missionary journey, and I wholeheartedly adopt his findings. But Paul's whereabouts and his travel companions are carefully identified throughout these missionary journeys. And Luke carefully records these missionary journeys. You know, these rich details were not really relevant to new believers because they are lacking in other New Testament books. But the Apostle Paul's detail of his travels disassociated Paul from known rebellion in distant parts of the Roman Empire. And in this case, since they didn't have mobile phones or email or global television, rumor traveled faster than written legal reports. So what is our conclusion? Well, our conclusion is that the Apostle Paul lived a life worth emulating. In Acts, Paul's demonstrated how to live in the light and how to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. He was an enemy of the gospel, and it showed that the gospel converted even its enemies. Paul shows us how to live a spirit-filled life as well as preach a spirit-filled life in his epistles. So he preached a spirit-filled life in his letters, but he lived a spirit-filled life in the book of Acts. And he's a true pastoral example. You know, hypocrisy is a terrible thing. And I think hypocrisy is one of the banes of Christianity. But the Apostle Paul, what do we see here? We see him preaching the gospel. We see him living the gospel. And he provides the details of a holy life, not only by his words, but by his actions. He actually set the standard for his own advice for Timothy. And what was that advice? God has not given you the spirit of fear, but has given you the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And because of Paul's righteous authority and his developed sense of the truth, he could tell those things to Timothy. So in conclusion, we see that the Acts of the Apostles really shows us how the apostles lived. It provides us with clear insights and beautiful spiritual vistas of the disciples' experience with the Holy Spirit. It shows us vivid life, real experiences of those miraculous gifts that the apostles were given in action. And it takes the rules of the philosophical realm of the scriptures and shows them in action. The beautiful byproduct of Paul's defense before the Roman Empire is that we get to see the principles of Christianity in action. So the Apostle Paul's mission was accomplished. He was a chosen vessel by God to bear by the Lord Jesus Christ, a chosen vessel to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And that mission was accomplished. I don't see how it could have been accomplished any other way, but for Paul to go to Rome and testify of the gospel before kings. And remember, he, during his last episode of his journey from Miletus to Jerusalem through Troas, through Caesarea, He knew that he was going to have to testify in Rome. He says that to his brethren. And his brethren warned him against going to Jerusalem because they knew he was going to be arrested. And he knew not only that he would be arrested in Jerusalem, but he knew it was going to send him to Rome. And I think that's why he appealed. So what's the lesson for us? Well, God's providence and wisdom takes us on an uncertain path. There's no solace for our flesh in this world that we live in. And God allowed the Apostle Paul to be cast into prison in order to accomplish two things at once: to write pastoral letters to people he met during his missionary journeys, and to defend Christianity before the world's most powerful king, Caesar. So my question to you is, what prison are you in, my brothers and sisters? And what are you doing in that prison? Let's try to be like the Apostle Paul. He was not ashamed of his chain, and neither was Onesiphorus. The Apostle Paul tells to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:16 through 18, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." So my friends, not only how are you feeling in prison, what are you doing in your own prison, but are you serving your brethren in their prisons like Onesiphorus did to the Apostle Paul? So that is the end of my presentation, and I wish you God's richest blessing as you desire to serve and please our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.